You know, we value prayer above all other things, at least as far as being on the receiving end. Certainly, even more important than that is, you know, taking what we learn and putting it into practice. But, you know, we're real servants of God, you know. I mean, we make huge sacrifices all the time, like coming places like Homer, Alaska. And, you know, it's really rough. But somebody's got to do it, right? So we're happy that God allows us to play a part. We were so glad to be able to come a couple of years ago to the other fellowship, and you know, we love to be with God's people, and believe it or not, we like all kinds. One thing I've learned traveling around the world is, you know, we can get pretty picky sometimes about our Christian friends, and you know, we only associate with the select few, and we have learned that God has His people in a lot of different places and a lot of different people, and some of them are pretty strange, including us. But we just really enjoy being with God's people, and I've enjoyed being able to interact with some of you. Some of you have had some really good questions we've been able to talk about, and certainly your words of encouragement have meant a lot to me and my wife, Nan, and certainly to Fassel and Carrie. Your struggles, you know, sometimes we share burdens and struggles. You're not unique. I know as a young believer, I often thought, no other believer could be as bad a believer as I am. No other believer could have the problems that I have. And for many years, I felt like I had to play a game. I had to kind of put on a front. You know, we dress ourselves up. And as I grew and as I learned and as I began to pastor a church, I began to learn that we're all in this together. We all have our strengths. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our battles that we fight. And the worst thing that we can do really is keep them to ourselves. The best thing we can do is share them, be honest about them, be open with others about the struggles that we have, and ask for their help, ask for their encouragement, and ask for their support. Because we are a body. And a body has to function with each member playing its part. So, thank you for encouraging us, because we'll be stronger because we've been here. We'll be able to go out and do a better job because of your ministry to us, I'm sure. I want to turn to the favorite book of a lot of people, which is? People ask me all the time, what's your favorite book? I always say, whichever one I'm studying at the time. What's your favorite verse? I love the Psalm 23. Our theme is abiding. You know, if I were to ask you, you would know automatically the answer. What is the most famous psalm? Psalm 23. Why is that? Why are all the favorite verses all around the world? Because they're simple, and even a child can understand them. They have the ability to distill, and it's one reason why I like to pick key verses in chapters or key verses for books. Because in those verses, it's kind of like that whole message that we can get lost in the details gets distilled down into just a very clear, succinct statement that I can understand. And we're going to go to one of them in the book of Philippians, which is many people's favorite book. I don't know why. Actually, I do. But it's a real challenge for us. How do we abide in the battles and the trials of life? See, this is something Satan loves to do. He loves to either attack us with fears from without or fightings within. Paul talks about that. It's either the inner turmoil of doubt, fear, anxiety, sorrow, anguish, whatever it may be, grief. Or it's the threat from outside, or the conflict and the tumult, the chaos that's going on outside. And what he wants to do is he wants to get us away from abiding. In Psalm 23, David closes that psalm with this statement. And I hope you can latch onto this and make it your own. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me. That word follow is a little bit stronger word in Hebrew than follow. It is pursue. Goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 23, it's really a psalm about abiding. The whole psalm is he's my shepherd. And he won't fail me. I may be a bad sheep, but he is an awesome shepherd. And he will not fail. And he will crown me with loving kindness. And he will give me that banquet in the presence of my enemies. And he will anoint my head with oil. He'll do all these things. He will never stop being that perfect shepherd. And you know what? The wonderful thing about our shepherd is he doesn't look at us any differently when we fail than when we succeed. We please him when we succeed. There's no doubt about that. We are to strive to please the Lord. But when we stumble and we fall, as a good shepherd, what is his concern? Not booting us out of the flock, not banishing us from the sheepfold, picking us up, lifting us up, and carrying us home. We need to remember that the shepherd never changes. Circumstances change, conditions change, we change. He never changes. Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're in Philippians chapter 1, I'll read the verse that we're going to begin with, and I seriously doubt if we're going to get beyond Philippians for the rest of the day. I do want to try to provide you a few opportunities for some interaction and feedback. If you were to pick your favorite verse in Philippians, what would it be? Which one? 1:21? Philippians 1:21. For others, it might be Philippians 2 or 3 or 4, but we're going to cover them all, so we'll hit yours. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is another of those verses that seems to encapsulate the whole book. Paul's talking here about a personal decision. It's a personal appropriation. He's saying, this is for me. This is my claim on the truth of God. This is what I've made my own. And you can have it too. To me, to live is Christ. What does that mean? If I fail to be his hands, his feet, his mouth, the question then is, who will be Jesus to the people in my world? Christ came to reveal the Father. Christ sent us to reveal him. And therefore, we have to become his representatives, his ambassadors, in a broken and a hurting and a dying world. Can we come to that point where we can lay hold of this? Not that we're always going to succeed. Not that we're always going to be victorious. Can we pick ourselves up out of the mud and, if I could be so bold as to say, out of the manure and wipe off our face and say, I will press on. I will continue because to me, to live is Christ. Let's just pray and ask God to guide our thinking and our study as we look at Paul's attitude here. Heavenly Father, we come before you in our poverty, our need. We come with joy and rejoicing for what we have in Christ. Father, if only we could be a little bit more bold in desiring to plunder your storehouse of treasures, You've thrown the door open. You've given us the key. You've invited us to come. And yet we're timid. We draw back. We fear that we'll ask too much. We fear that we'll believe too largely, too greatly. So I pray that you'll emancipate us from the chains and the shackles that hold us down to what we think is possible. And I pray that you'll set us free to realize that we're not living by faith until we're attempting the impossible. Help us to rise above the horizons of this world, the boundaries of mere natural human existence, to begin to function as members of the royal family of God and as warriors of your special army sent for the liberation of this earth. To this end we pray, in Jesus' precious name, amen. How many of you would say that the book of Ecclesiastes is your favorite book? Anyone? The book of Ecclesiastes is truly one of my favorite books. The book of Ecclesiastes has a very interesting relationship to the book of Philippians. It's an inverse relationship. It's difficult sometimes to notice, but I find that most of our New Testament books can somehow be linked to books in the Old Testament. The book of James, I see a strong link with the book of Proverbs and so forth. But in the book of Philippians, we have a book, and it has a theme, and the theme runs through it, and Paul sounds the note of this theme again and again, and what is it? It's on your tongue. Joy. Rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Or as it has it in the Old King James, rejoice evermore. Did any of you ever see the, I think it was a documentary movie that they did on John Adams? Did any of you see that? I watched through it and, you know, I was kind of ambivalent to the whole thing. It was, you know, early American Revolution and some parts of it I didn't like, probably because they were too realistic. But at any rate, John Adams comes to the end of the story. He's an old man and he's just gone through, I mean, his daughter had breast cancer. They had to operate on his daughter for breast cancer. No anesthetic at that time. She was in the upstairs room. He was down in the bottom of the house in agony as the doctor went up with all of his sharp instruments to perform this surgery that he said, if we don't do it, she'll die. And he kept, it was like he was just in an agony. When is she going to cry out? Will I be able to even bear the sound of my 20-year-old daughter crying out in agony? About an hour, 2 hours later, the doctor comes down the stairs and he hasn't heard a sound and he says, has it begun yet? The doctor says, it's finished. His daughter never cried out. Do you know why she never cried out? She knew her dad was downstairs. It was not her strength. It was not her ability to bear the pain. It was the fact she didn't want to put that on the soul of her dad. So he had gone through later, of course, the cancer returned. He lost his daughter. Later, he loses his wife. He's seen the whole revolution. He's seen the mayhem and the chaos and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of the Revolutionary War. He's an old man tottering down the road with his son, John Quincy. And he's kind of reflecting in his mind about all the troubles and all the struggles, and he stops. And I'm just paraphrasing all this because it's been years since I saw it, but it left an impression on me. He looks down, and he says, look at that. And his son John Quincy says, what? He said, that flower. Look at that flower. And he starts laughing. And he starts laughing and he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And his son's going, Dad, what are you talking about? And he said, don't you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? Rejoice evermore. He said, I wish I could have just remembered it through all the trials. Rejoice evermore. There is a loving, compassionate, gracious God who is in charge of our destiny. And whether we realize it or not, He is guiding our life. We may not be submitting. We may be like the mule on the end of the tether that needs a two-by-four to get its attention once in a while. But He is guiding and directing our life. Why do I bring that up? Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a book that has a very dark and gloomy atmosphere. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You heap up wealth, you die, and you leave it to a son who squanders it all. A king rises up and he has a great kingdom. He dies and leaves it to his son, and his son destroys the whole kingdom. I mean, it just goes on and on and on about life. One of the favorite terms, under the sun, meaning life on this realm in which we live. Time, space, matter, and intellect, the boundaries that God has placed on our lives. But there's a theme that runs through Ecclesiastes as a minor theme. I kind of think of it as a maybe like an orchestra, and there's a minor chord that is running through the melody, and that minor chord that runs through the book of Ecclesiastes is joy. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Take joy in the food that you eat, the work that you do, the coming of the ending of the day. Rejoice in your home. Rejoice in your family. It's like, okay, we live in a world that is fallen, broken, hurting. Rejoice. Well, the book of Philippians flips Ecclesiastes over, because the theme, the dominant theme of Ecclesiastes is joy and rejoicing. I rejoice, Paul says, you rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, rejoice evermore. And it's running all the way through the book. But what we often don't see, because we only focus on those joy passages, is that the background of the book of Philippians is a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of hurting, a lot of grieving in the background of the book of Philippians. First of all, we know that Paul is writing Philippians where? He's writing Philippians from a prison. And how did he found the Philippian church? Well, he went into Philippi. He got arrested, beat half to death. He and Silas are in the stocks in the middle of the night singing praises to the Lord. And why would they do that? What would motivate you to be have your back stripped bare and then bent over and tied in these stocks, probably hands and ankles tied together on the floor, and they would then add insult to injury by washing the wounds with salt water? We talk about putting salt in the wound. And then after it's all done, here's Paul and Silas, and you can just picture, Silas says, "All right, Paul, what do we do now?" Paul says, "I've got an idea. Let's sing." Sing? Are you crazy? Why would we sing? Because there are prisoners here who need Christ. There's a guard out there who needs Christ. And from that comes that beautiful statement in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Out of that comes this epistle being written now by Paul, who, being the jailbird that he was, is in another jail. Probably having been beaten a number of more times. And out of that suffering and affliction, he writes to a group of believers, people like you and I. You know, one thing I've learned traveling around the world, and it was one of the things that shocked me the first time I ever went on a mission trip, when I went to Brazil. Here I was in the middle of a very primitive Indian tribe in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and yet I saw in those people characteristics of folks I knew back home. I found out that people were essentially the same no matter where you go. And there were people that reminded me of friends, and there were people that reminded me of folks that I was not so friendly with, and they had same personality, same kind of outward demeanor. Even though I couldn't understand the language, and I found out that people are basically the same. There was a man in the village who had no wife. He was taking care of a little boy who had no parents. He was a skinny, scraggly, just kind of a mangy person. I mean, if you lined everybody up in the village, he would be the scroungiest, mangiest guy in the village. And the whole village laughed about him and talked about him and made fun of him all the time. So I gave him a nickname. I'm really good at coming up with nicknames, and I called him Low Man, because he was the low man on the totem pole. And everybody would always talk about Lohmann, and when he wasn't around, the missionary would kind of tell me, oh, they're laughing about Lohmann again. They're talking about what a worthless guy he is. But as I observed this guy, I found out something interesting. He was the one taking care of the orphan that no one else wanted to take care of. He was the one who had no wife, who had to do all of the wifely and motherly things for him and the boy. He was the one who was always working that others depended on to work the fields, to bring in the produce, to provide the food. And yet, just because outwardly he was to them an undesirable and unacceptable guy, he was scroungy looking, he was the one that everybody made fun of. When I read the Philippian epistle, and I think of Paul writing from a prison cell, possibly with bleeding hands, and I think of him penning this letter to Philippian believers in Philippi, named for the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, a military town, a Roman outpost, a place where many of the people, probably in the Philippian church, were retired soldiers and possibly retired centurions. And Paul writes to them as they're being persecuted and as they're suffering for their faith from their neighbors and the people that surround them. And he comes up with this amazing story. For me, to live is Christ. And if you want to throw death into the mix, to die is gain. Where does the power for that kind of thinking and living come from? I want to give you a little chart. I never know whether my illustrations help or hurt, but they help me. I can only hope that what helps me helps you, because this is something that the Lord revealed to me over a period of time as I was working in places like Nepal and some other far out places. I like to call it the stairway of life, because it basically boils down to five things that I think you'll see the connection as we develop this. Where does life begin? Begins with attitude. It's often been said your attitude will determine your altitude. You will never go higher than you are willing to go low. We often say the way up in God's plan is down. What is our attitude to life? Because based on our attitude, we are going to establish priorities. What do we mean by priorities? We mean our value system. Every one of us in this room, consciously or unconsciously, we have a value system. The things that are precious to us, the things that we consider of little value. That priority system, whether we realize it or not, is built on the attitude that we take to life. Because of the priorities that we set, we make decisions. It's often been said that decision is the driving factor of life, but unless we take decision back to the attitude behind it, the priorities that develop it, we don't really understand how decision works. Have you ever found yourself saying at a given point in life, why did I do that? Why did I make that decision? Why did I say what I said? Well, once you understand this, you'll be able to trace it back. And by the way, this will be a great help to you in evaluating what you have to do. To say, why did I do what I do? Oh, I think I see now. Why did Peter come to a point where he denied his Lord three times? Once you see this, you'll understand. And as you look back in the story and you watch Peter, you'll see developing within him a very predictable pattern that could lead nowhere else but to his denial of his own Savior before the servant girls and the other people. Decisions lead us to actions. As I said earlier, what we know and how we think determines what we do. We take actions because we make decisions. It's been said if you form a thought and you hold that thought long enough, you're going to develop a habit. If you continue in that habit, you're going to develop character. If you develop character, you've developed your destiny. The thought turns to which have results. Decisions and actions have consequences. Sometimes we are brought up in life because life tastes bad, and we forget that we're the one who's in the kitchen. We're the one who used the recipe. We're the one who produced the end result that we don't like. As I reflected on this, and I really came out of it as I was studying the life of David, and you can see this so much in the life of David in both good and bad ways, and I began to think on what the Bible had to say about these different areas of life, I began to realize that it was all pretty simple, because in every one of these areas there are only two options. When it comes to attitudes, the Bible talks about two attitudes. They're given to us in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war on the proud. The word resist is actually a warfare word. God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war on the proud. If I set myself up at any point of time on any given day with an attitude of arrogance, I can be sure that I'm fighting against God. When Peter set himself up in an attitude of arrogance to stand before his Lord, just because he was bigger and stronger, maybe, or at least he thought, and he said, "God forbid you, God." How do you like that statement? That's really what Peter was saying. "God forgive you, forbid you, God, that this should happen to you, that you should go to Jerusalem, that you should be crucified." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." At that moment, he had made himself an adversary of the Savior. He had put himself at war with his Lord. So the attitudes are two in number. The attitude of humility, the attitude of arrogance. Based on our attitude, we will develop priorities. Humble attitudes produce spiritual priorities. Arrogant attitudes produce carnal priorities. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal, because you are yet carnal, even as mere men." You are Christians. You have eternal life. You have Christ dwelling within you. And yet because of your decisions, which are based on your priorities and your attitudes, you are living life just like unbelievers. It's a tragic thing when a believer lives like an unbeliever. It is the most tragic thing that can happen to us as believers. So based on our priorities, we make decisions. And the question is, what kind of decisions? There are only two kinds. Ephesians 5:15. We can make wise decisions or we can make foolish decisions. If we have an arrogant attitude which produces carnal priorities, we are going to make foolish decisions. There's just no question about it. We can't follow along that train for that long and then suddenly reverse everything and come up with spiritual ideas and with wise decisions that are going to come from the wrong attitude in life. You see, an arrogant attitude is self-centered, a humble attitude is Christ-centered, and that sets the stage for everything else that comes in life. So we can make wise decisions, or we can make foolish decisions, which are going to produce certain actions. Two kinds of actions, according to Romans 12:21. There are good actions and there are evil actions. And Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." My friends, in the battle that is your life, as Christ is reigning from the right hand of the Father, the question is he victorious in my life? Do not be overcome by evil. Is it possible? Of course it is. We've all tasted it. We've all experienced it. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not enough just to reject the evil. It's not enough just to try to put off the evil. There has to be something that takes its place. And as I was saying a little earlier, as I was discussing with someone, what's Paul's solution for a thief? There was a thief in the Ephesian church. Did you know that? There was a thief. There was a guy that was stealing. What did Paul say? "Let him that stole steal no longer." If he stopped right there, the guy's doomed to failure. Rather, let him work with his hands that he may have to give to somebody who's in need. You always have to replace the evil with the good, or you leave yourself in a vacuum. And I'll tell you this, Satan loves vacuums. There's nothing he loves more than a vacuum, because he'll fill it. And he'll fill it with evil. Results, consequences come from the actions that we take. Hebrews has a lot to say about results. In Hebrews 6, 7 and 8, he says that the results can be either blessing or cursing. Blessing or cursing. Cursing doesn't mean that we've lost all contact with God. It simply means that we've put ourselves in a place of opposition to Him. And as that opposition begins all the way from attitude through priority decisions and actions, the results are not going to be pleasant. The results for David when David chose to resist God were not pleasant. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, Peter tells us. Resist God and he wages war on you. And David tasted the bitter consequences of walking down this entire path until he found himself in a place of cursing. It wasn't cursing from God so much as it was self-induced, self-imposed cursing. He brought the cursing on himself. As I said earlier, Paul talks to the people in the book of Galatians and he says, if you compromise the gospel message, let the curse be upon you. What is the curse? Well, the curse was they turned away from grace and chose to live under the law. And cursed is everyone who lives under the law who does not fulfill it. It was a self-induced curse. They brought themselves into a miserable, helpless, hopeless situation because of their own decisions. In our lives, we can make decisions and produce actions that have results that are going to be rich blessing. Wise decisions bring good results. Foolish decisions ultimately bring bad results. And when you taste that cursing, the most bitter thing about that cursing is when you know, I brought it all on myself. Ever been there? I've been there. I know. And I know when you find yourself at the end of a train of events that you started through your attitude and then actions, and you find the bitterness at the end of it, you know what one of the most healing things is? To say, it's all my fault. I did this myself. You know, David had the prophet Nathan come to him, and Nathan told him the story about the two men, one a rich landowner who had many sheep, and the other a poor man who only had one little ewe that he nestled in his bosom. And the rich man, not wanting to take from his own flock, stole the ewe from the man who loved and cherished this little lamb, and he killed it to feed his guest. And David, in his righteous indignation, see, it's often easy for us to be objective about others, but not ourselves. Whoever has done this will die, but first he's going to pay fourfold. And Nathan said, you're the man. You know what saved David's life? Because he had just pronounced the curse on himself. Whoever has done this thing is going to die, but first he's going to pay fourfold. Nathan said, you're the man. David responded the only right way. It saved his life. I have sinned against the Lord. Open, honest, humble confession saved his life. And because of that, you'll remember that Nathan said, you will surely pay fourfold, but you shall not die. Your life will be spared, but the consequences are going to continue on. And fourfold through his life, as the sword never departed from his house. His daughter Tamar is raped by Amnon. Amnon is then killed by Absalom. Absalom then develops a revolt against David, and ultimately Absalom is killed in the consequences of that revolt. Again and again and again, the blows of misery and the blows of self-induced cursing fell on the life of David, and yet David had the humility to realize, this is my own doing. This is what I've done to myself. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because, as I said, Paul is writing a book to people who are suffering. I want you to notice that he writes to them in verse 12 of chapter 1, saying, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened to me, meaning his arrest in Jerusalem, his movement to Caesarea, 2 years imprisonment in Caesarea, moving from Caesarea to Rome, he goes through the horrible shipwreck that we read about, and he finds himself in Rome as a prisoner. The things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. God can use the afflictions of our life, the trials of our life, even the failures of our life for the furtherance of the gospel the moment we come into line abiding in Him. I personally, and this is a personal opinion, I know many pastors disagree with me, I believe that Paul's imprisonment was a result of his own disobedience. You remember when he was going to Jerusalem and the various disciples and prophets spoke to him and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go, they're not going to hear you." In fact, it says in Acts 21, they spoke to him by the Spirit. The Spirit of God speaking through them gave them the message, "Don't go." Paul said, "Don't break my heart. I have a burden for my people." He tells us about it in Romans chapter 9. "I have to try if by any means I may be able to bring them to Christ." And then what does he do? He goes down to Jerusalem. He takes a Jewish vow. He goes into the temple. He's going to offer an animal sacrifice. He violates everything he wrote in the book of Galatians. Everything he rebuked Peter for, he now does. He ends up arrested and in prison. 2 years of silence. We hear nothing from him for 2 years as he sits in the prison in Caesarea. And then, as he's moved on to Rome, there's a process of healing that's taking place. I believe that he was coming out of some great spiritual struggles in his own life. And so he writes to these people who are suffering and afflicted, and he says, "I want you to know that the things that happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." My friends, I'm a living example of the fact that God can use your failures to bring you to victory. God can use your time wallowing in the mud to raise you up and give you a commitment and a determination that you're not going to play the prodigal anymore. You've had enough of it. You've tasted the bitterness of it. You've seen the consequences of it. You're going to rise up and you're going to stand and you're going to run with endurance the race that He has set before you. And this Paul did. By the way, what letters did he write from prison? The sister epistles to Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the deepest, most filled with rejoicing, most filled with praise and the riches of God's grace. It all came out of that deep and dark prison experience. And now I want you to just see the last part, because the whole first chapter is dealing with this. As we move on, you're going to see the book of Philippians follows this. But we'll get into that next hour. I want to leave you a little bit of time for some questions if they've come up. Just look with me as we move on from verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "If I live on in the flesh, this means fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is necessary for you. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing of me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul says, if I had my choice, if I could make the call, I would go home today. Why? To me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. My choice would be to go home, to be with the Lord. To remain on in the flesh, it means continued struggle, but it also means benefit and profit for you. Why did that matter to Paul? Look at verse 27 to 30 and you'll see. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together." See, these are all warfare terms. Over 40 times in Paul's epistles, and very heavily in the Philippians epistle, the Apostle Paul uses warfare terminology, terminology from the battlefield. And that's where all of this is coming from, because he's on the battlefield. standing fast, striving together. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, when your adversaries try to terrify you, when they threaten you with death, when they threaten you with imprisonment, or they threaten you with some kind of torture, your fearlessness to them is a sign this person is doomed. But to you it's a different sign. It's a sign of the power of God. It's a sign of the power of His deliverance. For to you, and please get this, if you're here today and you're suffering, or you're fearful, or you're anxious, or you're going through some trial in your life, or you're facing some test or temptation, to you it has been granted. That word granted means given as a gift of God's grace. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, that is, as His representative, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That word conflict is the word we get agony from. Agona. In the heat of battle, when everything looks its worst. I used to be chaplain for two different military units. I was able to travel overseas with one of them. And they loved it when I taught this stuff because it gave them the ability to see their military service in light of a bigger conflict, a spiritual war. And to be able to challenge them to say, Paul understood this. He studied the military. He understood how the military worked. He had Roman centurions that he was rubbing shoulders with constantly as he writes in Ephesians about the armor of the Lord. He's looking at a Roman soldier there in his prison cell that he's chained to and saying, tell me about your armor. How do you put it on? How do you use it? What's the purpose? And then he's busy writing, taking notes. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In the Roman military, there were three lines in the ranks as they went into battle. The first line was made up of young, raw recruits. They hadn't had a lot of training. They didn't have combat experience, and so therefore they had one task. They had to take the javelin and walk forward, and when they got in range of the enemy, hurl the javelin and then retreat. They were called hastati because the word for javelin is hasta. So the hastati are like young believers. They can take the promises of God, they can hurl the promise at the problem, but then they need backup. The second line would then move forward. Young, strong men who had gone through some battles, they'd gone through some training, they were vigorous, they were young, they were bold, they were aggressive. They called them the principes. The principes, the princes, would then move forward and engage the enemy and begin to use that strength and vigor of youth. But as we learn only with age, age and what is the saying? Age and craftiness will outdo youth and strength anytime. There would come the turning point of the battle. The point where the battle would be won or lost. And as the Roman centurion or the commander on the scene would see this point, he would then send in the third line. And the third line was made up of the triarii, and they were the older guys. Of course, when you're in the military, if you're in the Marines and you're 30, you're an old man. They would send in the older men. These guys were battle-scarred. They had fought in hundreds of conflicts all over the known world at that time. And as they moved forward and as they took their place on the battle line, they would look up and down the battle line and they would encourage one another with one word. Stata. It's the word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm. Stand firm. Death or glory. It's another motto that our military has picked up that actually originated with the Roman military because their saying was, we will either advance or we will die where we stand. But they would not lose. The Roman military was an amazing organization. Paul adapts that and says to these Philippian believers, probably many of them in the military, and that's maybe why he adopted so many of those terms in this epistle. You're on a battlefield. It's a different battlefield. It's a battlefield where you're going to have to be wise. It's a battlefield where you're going to have to be sharp. You're going to have to develop and hone your skills. You're going to have to understand the strategy of your enemy. But you can stand on this battlefield and you can win on this battlefield because you don't stand alone. You stand as a representative of Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you're surrounded by His invisible army of angels, and you are able to win the battle that He's placed you in. Why are you where you are today? God has a purpose in it. Why are you surrounded with the people you're surrounded with? That's your mission field. The question is this. Do you see the sufferings that you're going through now as a gift from God, given to you as His representative to win the battle and the victory for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ? And why is that important? Because someone's looking at you. You may not realize this, but somebody is looking at you. Someone's following you. You are setting the standard. When Paul said the things that have happened to me have worked out for the progress of the gospel, the word progress, prokopto, is the word of the advanced scout. The guy who went forward ahead of the army, the guy who blazed the trail, who led the way. And what he's saying to these Philippians is, I'm in prison for my faith. I'm blazing a trail. Hundreds of you, thousands of you are going to go through the conflicts I'm going through. I'm setting the path, blazing the trail for you to follow. Who's following you? Are you waging a battle that someone else could emulate and come out victorious? Because you don't fight just for yourself. You're fighting for others you may not even know. They are going to follow you. Let me close with this thought. An old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him. But he stopped once safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The old man lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there follows after me a day. A fair-haired youth will come this way. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him. Are you a bridge builder? You need to be. I'm going to leave the last few minutes for any questions. If any thoughts have come up, or if anything maybe I haven't explained well, I'd be glad to try to go back, clarify any obscurity that might be there. Any questions at all? Yes.
I know
we fight against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. How capable are we to take them on? We have overwhelming power. We can't lose. That's the great thing. We can't lose. As long as we walk by faith. Carrie?
You mentioned a few times about Paul's position from the beginning when he was taken away for 3 years. I'm curious if you've ever developed the actual timeline of Paul, and I'd like to hear that.
It'll only take me a couple of weeks.
Okay.
No, actually, just very quickly, it's a good question. It's a good question. If you follow Paul in his development, you know, most of us think he's an enemy of Christ, he gets saved on the Damascus Road, and he becomes a champion of Christianity. It doesn't work that way. He begins, and the prophet, what was it, Agabus, that came to him to baptize him and everything when he was blind so he could receive his sight, refers to him as Brother Paul. He comes to faith in Christ on the Damascus Road, and he is a brother. He's a brother until he goes back to Damascus, apparently after his time in the desert, and then he becomes a disciple. It says Paul was among the disciples. There's a process of growth that's going on. And as a disciple, he begins to speak out boldly for the Lord. Then he goes back to Tarsus, and there's a period of time that we don't hear about him, but I'm sure through that whole period of time he's continuing to grow. And then Barnabas comes and finds him and takes him to Antioch, to the Antioch church, and there he's among the prophets. So there's been a process of him becoming a brother in Christ, becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ. Now he is a leader as a prophet among five other prophets that are there in Antioch. And then he becomes a missionary. Acts 13, they send him out, and now from brother to disciple, from disciple to prophet, from prophet to missionary, he goes out, and who's leading the missionary team? Not Paul, Barnabas. And you'll notice the wording, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Always Barnabas' name is first, until they get to the confrontation with the guy involved in black magic. And it's basically a satanic attack on the mission. And who is it that stands up and boldly takes on the enemy? It's Paul. And that's when he's first called Paul. It's very interesting because Saul is a Hebrew word which means mighty. Paul is a Greek word which means small and insignificant. And I think there's something there about the fact that when he became small in his own eyes, that's when he became mighty in God's plan. But at any rate, then it says Paul and his party then moved on. He just stepped in. He was behind Barnabas. In the church at Antioch, it was Barnabas and Saul. On the mission field, Barnabas and Saul. Then when he steps into his proper role, now it is Paul and his team. So to answer your question, he had to go through the same growth process. And it wasn't quick. By the best estimates that I can see from the time of his conversion until he began his apostolic ministry was somewhere around 14, 15 years. He went through a lot of training and a lot of learning. So it doesn't happen overnight. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Can you repeat that statement
again? Sufferings now are a gift from God to lead us to victory as his representatives. That's probably kind of paraphrasing how I put it a few minutes ago, but our sufferings are a gift. I mean, they refine us, they bring us to our knees, they bring us before God in humility and helplessness, and there's nothing bad about that. It's the only time sufferings are bad are when we harden our heart. That's when we're in trouble. It's very dangerous. Any others? Mike?
Sometimes life just puts us in the place that we are, and whether it's suffering or otherwise, we don't have to go to a foreign country to be a missionary.
Absolutely not. Every believer in Jesus Christ should be a missionary. You have three ministries. You're aware of this, right? Every believer has three ministries. Every believer is a priest. You have a ministry of prayer to God. Every believer is spiritually gifted to serve the body. And every believer is an ambassador to the lost world. So you have a ministry to God, a ministry to fellow believers, and a ministry to the lost world. Your witness in whatever way you carry that witness out. I might refer to that in the next session, and I can give you verses for that. Well, actually, I won't, because it's coming up in Hebrews. We'll see all three of those in Hebrews. Yes? Okay. In Acts 21, he goes down to Jerusalem. And he's warned, I think, four times by prophets, by disciples, don't go, don't go. And the thing that convinces me that Paul stepped out of line here. I know this is it's an unusual position that I take because we think, well, Paul couldn't do anything wrong. Well, I think that's kind of silly thinking. If the prophet spoke to him by the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God was behind the message, then I would take that message to be God's message. So he was told, do not go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. By what we see in Jerusalem, we know he was out of line. By the way, before he died, he wrote in, I think, 1 Timothy 1:15, all those of Asia have forsaken me. Who were all those in Asia? They were the Galatians. Why would the Galatians forsake him? Because they saw him do the very thing he chewed Peter out for doing, falling back from grace into legalism. And I think they said, shows you what Paul's made of. He can't even keep his own word, you know. So I think they rejected him. But anyway, he goes down. Ultimately, he's arrested. He commits, by the way, in Acts, by going back into the temple, the very thing the author of Hebrews is warning against. The Hebrew believers under persecution were tending to want to turn back to the temple. They wanted to escape persecution by going back into the temple, going back into the temple services. So the whole book of Hebrews is a contrast between what they had under Judaism and what we have in Christ and why we never want to turn back and go back from what we now have. Paul, of course, did that. He was on the point, after 7 days of keeping his vow, he was on the point of making an offering. As Christians, we know the offering of Christ is the last offering. We don't offer sheep, we don't offer bulls, we don't offer goats. The offerings are done. Paul, because of his intense desire, he had the right desire, but he was going about it the wrong way. He was going to offer a sacrifice. My feeling is, had he accomplished that, his ministry probably would have been done. God delivered him by bringing the opposition against him. The Roman forces came into the temple area. They arrested him. They took him, put him in prison in the Antonia castle. After a while, a plot was discovered to take Paul's life. They left by night with the centurion. They went to Caesarea. He languished in Caesarea for a period of about 2 years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar. Then he goes on that great ocean journey that ends in a shipwreck on the island of Malta. Finally gets off Malta, ends up in Rome, and it's from Rome that Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he had been through, I mean, when he writes to these people and talks about suffering, he knows what he's talking about. But he says it's all worked for the good. You know, only God has the power to restore what the canker worm has eaten. Have you ever heard that phrase in the book of Joel? He says, your fields have been destroyed. The locusts and the canker worm have destroyed your fields. Everything is devastated because of your rebellion. But if you turn to the Lord, He will restore to you the years that the canker worm has taken. God is able to take even our failures once we are back in fellowship with Him, and He'll bring from that very failure things that we'll learn and things that become a part of us that will actually help us to greater victory in the future. I like to say God is able to redeem failure. He can redeem us. He can even redeem failure. Okay? Yes. Fassel, uh-huh.
And I have seen the incredible desire for Christ over there. But I have seen the ship is in the United States, I don't know what's going on. How come there is such a huge desire for the Lord there? And here you can't even live with these people. Other than saying, we don't want to hear it.
Because people here are not hurting. People here are not, they're hurting, but they're not hurting like it's going to take for them to wake up. I think God is about to bless our country, my friends. I believe God is about to bless our country with economic devastation and suffering and who knows and it will be good for our country. I hate to see it. It breaks my heart. I've got children and grandchildren. I love my country. I love my nation. I don't want to see us have to go through the chastening that's coming, but I believe that it will be the most gracious thing that God can do for us. Because when we're broken and we have no bank account and we have nowhere to turn and we have no crutches to lean on, then we'll see people in America crying out for God like they do in China, Pakistan, India, and other places. It is what we need. Yeah. Yeah. I will tell you this. When Nan and I, and I'm sure Fassel and Carrie will back this up, whenever we leave on a mission trip, God's Word comes alive. When we're on the field, when we're in India, Pakistan, wherever, China, wherever we are, we're like reading the Word of God and we're saying, that just happened. Oh, that just happened. We just saw this. It's alive. It's real. We come back to America and we go, I think when we got off the plane in L.A., God stayed behind. It's like He's not welcome here. He's working in mighty ways. Fassel can tell you about the evangelism that is spreading across the Muslim world in the Middle East, and God is supernaturally, miraculously bringing people to faith in Him. We don't see it happening here. But I think it's because we're too full and we're too satisfied. Folks, if you'll just hold your questions, I'm just going to go ahead and let us all have a break. Let's take a break, and when we come back, I'll take more questions, and we'll kind of continue on in the book of Philippians. So very quickly, a short prayer. Thanks, Father, for allowing us again to spend time in Your Word, time discussing with one another, time encouraging one another. Continue to bless us as we head for our final session today. And I thank You so much for these people who have had the endurance to just put up with me up here blowing hot air all day. We just thank You for it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.